This morning is my 22nd message on heaven, and it will be the 12th and final category that I'm going to give you of all the P's that I have given. At least at this point in time, I may come up with another category as we go along, but as I see it now, I'm trying to wrap this up and I'm trying to bring this to this area of the P's, or the place that heaven will be. This morning is the 12th and final category of the kind of place that heaven will be. And I have it titled as a proving place. A proving place. Thus far, we have considered that heaven is a prepared place, from John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, a patrimonial place, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Number 3, a pleasurable place, from Psalm 16, verse 11. Number 4, a provisional place, from Revelation 7 and verse 16. Number 5, a peaceful place, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Number 6, a perfect place, Revelation 22 and verse 3. Number 7, a preferred place, Philippians 1 and verse 23. Number 8, a promised place, 1 John chapter 2 verse 25. Number 9, a purchased place, Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Number 10, a preliminary place, John chapter 14, verse 2b. Number 11, a profound place, Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Now this morning, we want to see number 12, that heaven is a proving place, Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. If you have your Bible, please open to Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Now, there were a number of passages I deliberated on choosing for my proof text for this. And this is a rather obscure one, but I think the reason I chose this, I do believe that this gives the flavor of what we're going to encounter in heaven. It's going to be the flavor. You know, the song we just heard from Horatio Bonar, it speaks about this, looking forward to this lovely place. These judgments that are spoken of that will take place in heaven, there are many believers who are terrified to go to heaven because of the judgment, the time, the judgment seat of Christ. And what I hope to do today and perhaps next week as well is to lay out for you what the Scripture actually says, rather than allowing us to fall prey to all kinds of superstitions about what we think it will be or what we've heard people say it will be. I want to consider what the Scriptures actually say. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 37, Jesus is talking about good fruit and bad fruit, believers and unbelievers. He says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you," and here's the verse I want you to focus on, these two verses. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Here Jesus speaks about giving an account on the day of judgment. Giving an account. The day of judgment will be the last day. The day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom." So this judgment will take place at the return of Christ, at His appearing. The word judge is the Greek word krino, which means to separate, to set apart, to pick out, select, or choose. That's what this word means. So when he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, who will separate the living and the dead, who will set aside the living and the dead, who will pick out the living and the dead, who will select the living and the dead, who will choose the living and the dead. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. The word also means to approve or prefer. It means to render a judgment concerning right and wrong. That's what the word krino means in the Greek. It has this idea of making a decision, of making a choice, of separating one from another. That's the significance. What I want to point out to you this morning is that in this 12th P, this proving place, I want to show you that the significance of the judgments is to prove that these individuals who are being judged, whether as believers or being judged as unbelievers, deserve to be in those categories. That's what is taking place. That's why I call this a proving place. That the purpose of the judgments is to prove the validity of their standing before God. Whether they are standing before God as a justified individual or whether they are standing before God as a condemned individual, the judgments in heaven are designed to prove that the individuals, where they stand, they have a right to be where they are. They deserve to be where they are. They are in the proper place. This word judge, to separate, to set aside, to pick out, select, or choose, to approve or prefer, to render a judgment concerning right and wrong. It is Christ alone who has this task, because it is He alone who paid the redemptive price determined by the Father. He paid the price. He came and suffered the judgment of God, paid the price for your redemption. And He therefore has the right to be the judge of who is condemned and who is not. There are two heavenly judgments spoken of in Scripture. One for the believer and one for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, or some have called it the Bema seat. Chuck mentioned to me this morning he'd never heard the term Bema. Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. The two words judgment seat, that is one Greek word, Bema. And that's why some people call it the Bema judgment, as opposed to the great white throne judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema judgment, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to cursory look at this at first, and then we're going to get into it as we go along. But I want to identify these two judgments that are found in Scripture. The first one is the judgment seat of Christ, recorded for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 8, they are talking about our body on earth. As long as we're in this body, we're not in heaven. Once we're in heaven, we're not in this body any longer. The mortal must put on immortality. And so when we get to verse 9, the whole theme has been talking about heaven, about leaving this temporary dwelling, our temporary house for our soul here on earth, and moving into the presence of God. But in verse 9, Paul says this, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Now let's stop right there. Paul, before he talks about the judgments, he states that this ought to be the goal of every believer. We are not to be driven by, or controlled by, or directed by fear. Fear is not to be our motive. Fear is a terrible motivator. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, fear will always be distorted in our mind, or we will just dismiss it and say, well, I hope when I get there everything will work out okay. But he begins, before he starts talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Paul's saying that's our goal, whether we're with you, whether we're not with you. In other words, not only when we're in your presence and you're watching us, but even when you're not watching us. I gave you an illustration years ago about the difference between vinyl siding and aluminum siding. I don't know if any of you remember that illustration. It was a riveting illustration. That's why I thought maybe you would have remembered it. But the illustration was such that aluminum siding is aluminum and it is painted on the outside. If you bend it and continue to bend it and finally break it, the inside of the aluminum siding is silver, even though it's white on the outside. But vinyl siding, if you are able to break that and you keep bending it and bending it until you finally break it, it is the same color on the inside as it is on the outside. That was the illustration I gave about a Christian. A Christian is not just like Jesus talked with the Pharisees and he called them whited sepulchres. He said, you're painted nicely on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. The Christian is not one who's all prettied up on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. The Christian is the one who is the same outside as he is inside. He's the same when he's with his brethren as he is when he's with the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Because remember what the Father said of the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Very good. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John are there and they hear the voice of God come down and say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So Paul says, we're seeking to be like the one who will one day judge us. We're seeking to be like the one who lived upon the earth, lived the life that we should live, died the death we should have died, the one who we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities. We're not coming to one who has never experienced what we've experienced. We're not coming to one who sits in an ivory tower and is far removed from what has ever happened here. A number of years ago, The Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, began the Trinity Ministerial Academy, which was the equivalency of a three-year seminary degree. They had all the courses that would be offered in a theological seminary. The difference was, this was rooted in the local church. The mentality of a number of men, Al Martin was one of those men, their mentality was, seminaries are full of men who have themselves never pastored a church. They are educated. They have their degrees. They have a Master of Divinity. They may have then a Master of Theology. They may even have gone on and have a Doctor of Theology. They're well-schooled and well-trained in book knowledge. But they themselves, many of them, do not have the practical, hands-on experience of pastoring a church. So they are teaching men to do something that they themselves have never done. And so the Trinity Ministerial Academy was started a number of years ago to train men so that they might learn from men who are currently pastors. We're following a Savior who does not sit in an ivory tower and say, I have all the head knowledge, but I have never actually experienced what you're experiencing. I'm just thinking I know what it's like. No, that isn't who Christ is. He is the one who came and lived, was born of a woman, lived under the tutelage of his parents. And at age 30, was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began his earthly ministry, and for 3.5 years preached in an area encompassing about 200 miles, preached repentance of sin and trusting in the Lord. And he was lived the perfect life, a perfect life. One of the reasons he was brought up on charges was because he identified himself as God, equal with God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father of one. No one has ever seen the Father except the Son. And then he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Excuse me. And so it so infuriated men because Christ not only identified himself as God, but he lived a perfect life. A life that they could not find any fault with. Throughout the Gospels, they gave him trick questions hoping to trip him up, hoping to ensnare him in his own words so as to say, aha, there's an inconsistency in your teaching. But they couldn't find that. He lived this perfect life, and then when he died, he kept his mouth shut as Isaiah 53 prophesies. That he did not speak, he did not return. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, Peter says. Because if he was to take our sin upon himself, he was a guilty sinner and he could not object to the judgment that was placed against him. So the one that we're going to stand before is the one who lived on earth here, walked in our footsteps. He knows what we are going through. And he himself, according to John chapter 8, verse 29, he always did that which was well-pleasing to the Father. So Paul begins here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. I want to stop right there, and I want you to ponder that for a minute. That is your goal. If you don't learn any of the laws of the Bible, if you don't memorize any scripture, if you don't have any scripture that you've ever memorized, here's one to memorize. You memorize this verse right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That is your goal. That is your mission. That is your job. Now, we know that we're already have one strike against us because of the fact we have remaining sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. Paul does not set up a scenario that says, I was able to attain to sinless perfection, and you need to strive to do the same thing. Paul sets up this dichotomy in Romans chapter 7, the struggle between the flesh and the mind, the spirit of the mind and the spirit of the flesh. In my mind, I serve God. With my flesh, I serve man. I have this battle that goes on. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is not pre-salvation Saul of Tarsus writing. This is Paul the Apostle, who has been born again by the Spirit of God, and he is acknowledging these are the struggles that we face as believers. It is a constant struggle. It will be there until the day we draw our last breath. But the closer we become to the Lord, the more we immerse ourselves in His Word, the more the Spirit of God has free reign in our lives, the easier that will be, or the more productive we'll be. The greater victories we'll see, the more strength we'll have. I've told you before, It is not a mystery if you have struggles in your life that you're struggling with and you just can't seem to see why you can't get the victory over this. Why do I keep going back to that again? Why do I keep falling prey to that again? Why is that my nemesis in my life? Why can I not get the victory over this? There is no mystery that if you do not give yourself to the Word of God and immerse yourself in Scripture and immerse yourself in prayer and fasting, you're not going to get the victory over that. So on one hand, you are claiming, you know, I have this problem in my life and I wish God would take it from me. And while you're engaging in the problem, you're talking about, boy, I wish He would just take this from me. I wish He would take this from me. He tells us we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. But the resistance does not come in our own flesh. It doesn't come from our own strength. Because Paul says what? I can do all things through what? Through Christ. Through whom? Through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. He's called us to live this life. He's called us to be separated unto Himself. And He's going to help us along the way. Our contribution to this is to allow the Word of God to have free reign in our lives. And if I withhold that from myself, I should not be surprised when I'm constantly falling prey to defeat and victoryless days or days without victory. If I do not avail myself of the means of grace that God has given me, if I don't take advantage of that, if I view my Bible as my textbook and I go to it just to get my daily routine done, well, let me look at the chart. The chart says I'm supposed to do Matthew 12 through 15 and Job 1 and 2. Okay, I'll do that. I do those in the New Testament. I read those in the Old Testament. I don't give any thought to it. I just close it up and I go on about my day. And tomorrow I check off the ones I'm supposed to do for tomorrow. But to me it's just an assignment if I'm doing it that way. I'm just fulfilling an assignment. I'm not doing any independent study on my own. I'm not immersing myself in the fellowship of God through His Word. I'm not getting apart by myself and asking Him to show me, to unveil this truth to me. You will seek the Lord and find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. With all your heart. Too oftentimes we're not doing that. And then we're saying, well, you know, other Christians, they seem to have a more victorious life than I do. They seem to have a more productive life than I do. They seem to have a more vibrant spiritual life than I do. I guess it's just them. I guess it's just their personality. I guess it's just their education. It's none of those things. It's the reality that God has set before us all the same abilities, the same resources. He has given every Christian different spiritual gifts. But that's not enabling us to receive, that's enabling us to give. But He hasn't gifted some in an area to receive more than others. He's given us His Holy Spirit who will guide us in all truth. So, Paul begins here by saying, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So before we start looking at any of these judgments, that needs to be your goal. That needs to be my goal. That needs to be our goal for today and tomorrow and this week and this month and this year and every year. That needs to be my goal. I shouldn't have to have a list of rules and regulations that I have to check off and see, did I obey those rules and regulations today, or did I violate those rules and regulations, or am I allowed to watch this program, am I allowed to listen to this, am I allowed to go to that place? Don't ask yourself those questions. Ask yourself the question, is it my goal, is it my aim to make myself well-pleasing to God? Whether I'm at work, whether I'm at home, whether I'm with believers, whether I'm with unbelievers, that I ought to be like that vinyl siding, I'm the same through and through. That men would not be able to find a discrepancy in me. They did the same thing with Daniel. In the book of Daniel, they did the same thing with him. They could not find a discrepancy in his life, so they had to create a law knowing full well that he would violate the law. They had to create a law based upon his allegiance to God, that he would go into his house three times a day, face east towards, or face west towards Jerusalem, and pray. They had to create a law because they could not find anything in Daniel's life that they could ensnare him with. No law that he had broken. Not a perfect man, even as Gary mentioned this morning of the Nazarite. These were not perfect men, but these were set apart men. You as a Christian, you're not a perfect man or a perfect woman, but you're a set apart man. You're a set apart woman. You've been set apart by God. That's what sanctification means. You've been set apart for Him. And so, Paul sets out, before we even look at the judgments that are going to come, he says, this is my aim, this is my goal, and we all ought to have that. Therefore, we make it our aim. Whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, he goes on. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Now, we're going to develop this more next week. But I want to just give you this one. I want to give you the judgment seat of Christ. I want to open this up, begin to develop it, and then we'll open it up more next week. So for the believer, he makes reference to the judgment seat of Christ. It's also referenced in Romans 14. We'll take a look at that in a little bit. For the unbeliever, the judgment that awaits the unbeliever is the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. I want you to turn there, please. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the second judgment that will be held in heaven. And this is the judgment for unbelievers. And the way we know that is this is the judgment that is for those whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. It's interesting. I just want to pause here for a second. I have talked with people who have chosen, and I'm not speaking against this one way or the other. I'm just saying there are people who have spoken as to the fact that they are planned to be cremated because that way, if they're cremated, they will not be able to be judged because they'll be just burned up into powder. I want to tell you, I've told you this before, but when they burn the body at the funeral home, all the little pieces burn up into ash, but the skull and the pelvis, the two femurs, and I'm trying to remember what else, a couple of other big bones, remain, and they have to put those in a grinder. And they put them in a grinder, and they grind them all up into a like a sand. It comes up like sand. So a 200-pound body will be reduced to about 10 pounds. And they grind this up in white sand, and they put it in this urn, and that's the person, burned up. But he says here, the sea, after the fishies have nibbled on your body and it's all gone, and if there is a skeleton, maybe the barnacles formed on it or the skeleton was destroyed or whatever. It says the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Heaven will be a proving place. It's going to prove that those who are in Christ belong in heaven, and those who have rejected Christ belong in hell. It's a place that will be proven. That's the purpose of these judgments, to prove that. Not to determine whether or not you should be there. It's already been determined. That determination was made before you drew your last breath. Your destination in eternity was already determined by what you did with the claims of Christ in this life. There is no use, there is no sense, there is no reason to pray for those who have gone on into the realm of the dead. There is no hope for them. Whatever they have gone to, wherever they have gone to that place where they will be forever and ever. There is no purgatory, there is no place of limbo, there is no place in which they will be for a time and then they will be snatched out of there. Scripture does not support such an idea. Heaven will be a proving place. It will prove the righteousness of those who have entered and the wickedness of those who have not. So let's consider the judgment of unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. This is reserved for those who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life is referred to 9 times in the New Testament. 9 times. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus had given 70 men the ability to cast out demons. He had given them that ability, and he sent them out. And at some point in time, the 70 came back to Jesus. And in their coming back to him, they are marveling at the power that they possess. They come back marveling that even the demons hear us. They listen to us. They do what we tell them to do. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said this: "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You want to get excited about something? Don't get excited about the fact that you pointed your finger and some demon went out of someone, as though you got magic powers in your finger, or that you believe that if you said to someone in the name of Jesus, drop dead, and they drop dead. If you believe that that was power given to you by God, don't get excited about that. Get excited about the fact that your name is written in heaven. Now, in Luke's gospel, he doesn't spell out specifically where it's written. It just says, your name is written in heaven. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, "I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers," here's the phrase, "whose names are in the book of life." I urge you also, true companion, he says in verse 3 of Philippians 4, "help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now we know here that the book of life, or names written in heaven thus far from Luke 10 and from Philippians chapter 4, we know that there is a book. And there is a book in which the names of God's people are in that book. The names of the redeemed. The names of those who belong to Christ. The rest of the references are in the book of Revelation. The third reference is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Listen, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These are individuals who are secure in the book of life. Now, we will find out as we go along here, this book of life was written before the foundation of the world. So it is not possible to remove someone's name from this book, because the names that were put in this book from the foundation of the world. But the scenario that he sets up is, if you were so terrible that you would need to be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, that would be a terrible situation indeed, because all those whose names are recorded are those who truly belong to Christ. Excuse me. The fourth reference is Revelation 13, verse 8. Excuse me. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Speaking of this time when the beast is revealed, and the ungodly and the unsaved on the earth, they worship the image of the beast. And those who dwell on the earth, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now those individuals who will follow after the beast, those individuals who will follow after darkness, who will follow the lie, who will believe the lie and reject Christ, they are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That it was determined from the world's inception, before the world was even established, it was determined that Christ would die for the elect whom God the Father had chosen. The fifth reference is in Revelation 17, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This is when the false prophet and the beast are cast into this lake of fire. They will marvel at what happened. They have great power, but they're destroyed. They will marvel at this. Number 6, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the reference I read to you just a little bit ago. Number 7, Revelation 20:15. I read this reference to you as well. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So he's very pointed here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. He's talked previously about those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But now he says, those whose names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. There is no reprieve for them. There will be no second chance for them. What was done with Christ, it will be done in eternity. And if they rejected Christ, they will spend an eternity under the wrath of God. If they embraced Christ and received him, then their names will have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be secure forever and ever. Number 8, Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means enter it, that is, this new Jerusalem, the new city, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Revelation 21:27, the 8th reference. And now the 9th reference, the last reference, Revelation 22:19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, it is not possible to remove names of people from the book of life. But the point he makes here, remember the opening verse I used in Matthew chapter 12. Verses 36 and 37, where he said that you will be judged by your words, and that the words you speak, every idle word you speak, you'll be judged by them if they're good, or you'll be condemned by them if they're bad. The reality of proving who these individuals are in heaven is those individuals who belong to Christ, their words, their speech, will not deny the word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, when he was praying to his Father, he said, "These are the ones whom you have given me. They read your word. They believed it was from you." He said, "Your word is truth." They saw it as such. They received the word of God. They embraced Christ through the word of God. They believed it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The believer, he will not take anything from the word of God. He will not add anything to the word of God, not knowingly or purposely. He might do it deceitfully. He might do it delusionally. Someone may trick him or may deceive him, but he may not, with the purpose of deceiving others, if he's a true child of God, he will not alter the Word of God. So if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This book of life belongs to Christ. It contains the names of all those who belong to Christ. He bought them and paid for them with his own blood. This was an arrangement that was made from the foundation of the world. That's what we've learned thus far from what we've read. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are excused from the great white throne judgment. But those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will then be judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. There are books open, and then there is the Book of Life. If their name is not recorded in the Book of Life, then they are brought before the great white throne judgment. They are judged according to their works, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. They were judged by their works. The word means actions, deeds, labors. It's just a simple word. Ergon in the Greek, it's just a word which means to labor or to work. Their works, the deeds that they committed, the actions that they performed, the way that they occupied their life on earth, those are the works that they did. Those are the things that their life was taken up with. Their works were recorded in the books. Every deed, every thought, and even every word, as we saw in Matthew 12. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those who are condemned for their works. They're condemned for their thoughts. They're condemned for their words. Because all of their works, all of their thoughts, all of their words are contrary to God. They're all contrary to God. There is no semblance of order. There is no semblance of allegiance at all to God. They believe in a God, and they would say, I believe in God. But they have no allegiance to the true and living God. They have not humbled themselves before God, acknowledging that their need is to be forgiven by God, and that they must humble themselves before Him, repent of their sins, turn from them, and follow Christ. Even as Paul said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him in everything. That's our aim. The individual who will stand before the great white throne judgment of God, by their words, by their thoughts, and by their actions. They did not make it their aim. He was in no part of their thoughts. He was in no part of their life. They lived their lives according to their own will, according to their own pleasure, according to their own desire. They were their own God. They were their own master. And any God that they worshipped was a God of their own making, was a God of their own mind, fashioned after the image of man. That's what Psalm 115 reminds us of. Whenever man makes a god, he always makes a god that resembles man. When God made man, God made a man that resembled him. So when man makes a god for himself, he does not make a god that resembles God. He makes a god that resembles man. And so man's level never goes above the horizon of this world. He never elevates himself above this world. Everything he thinks about, everything he does, everything he speaks about has to do with this world and this world only. Even when he uses the name of God, oftentimes the name of God is used in a form of cursing, in a form of exclamation, in a form of giving him more certainty in his words. To establish him, to establish his words, to establish his opinions, to establish his position. He uses God's name to establish himself. He doesn't use God's name to establish God. The difference between the one who will stand before the great white throne judgment and the one who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ is what they did with the claims of Christ. Is their life set apart for the purpose of being well-pleasing to God? Or is their life set apart for the purpose of being well-pleasing to themselves? Now, as Christians, we all struggle with being well-pleasing to ourselves. Paul reminded us of that in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, no man ever yet hated himself, but nourishes himself and loves himself. That we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We have a love affair with ourself. That's not a problem. We don't need to learn to love ourselves more. Our problem is we love only ourselves. And even when we love others, the love that we extend to them always is something that benefits us. It has a benefit somehow for us. Whether it's the praise of men, whether it's the feeling that I get for doing something nice for someone else, whether it's the relief of guilt that I was going to feel guilty if I didn't do it, whatever the case may be, what we do because it pleases us. It suits our needs. And if we withhold kindness, if we withhold deeds of kindness to other people, it's because it doesn't suit our needs to help them. There are, you know, many times where you have seen someone that needed help, and you thought, well, maybe I could help them, but I'm going to be late for an appointment. And if I stop and help them, I'll be late for my appointment. And I could always call and say, I can't make the appointment right now. Can I cancel it, postpone this, because I want to help this person? I was coming back from, I was on my way to a chiropractic appointment in Edinburgh. And I'd come up just past this hotel here on Steritania. I took Steritania up to Water Street, Water Street over to 79 and out to Edinburgh. At any rate, as I'm coming up and I come past the motel, here's this old gentleman. He's got a suitcase, a backpack, and a garbage bag. He's probably, I would say, in the late 70s, early 80s. And I see the garbage bag back about, I don't know, a couple hundred yards back. And I see him walking with the backpack and the suitcase. And he's walking very slowly. And then as I was driving, he put those down. And I saw him turn around, and he was heading back to get the garbage bag. So wherever he was going, he's carrying all this stuff, and he's making the trip where he sets one piece down, he carries two, a couple hundred yards, goes back and gets the one piece he left, brought that up a couple hundred yards, then takes the two pieces, goes on further. When I came back, he was down around the corner down there. He'd made it down around the corner. And I thought, well, I should stop and pick him up. I should help him. But then I thought, oh, no, I got an appointment. I got to be home. And at that point in time, there was a tinge of guilt that I thought, well, I should help him. I should stop and help him. I was at a country fair the other day, 18th and Sassafras. I'm pumping gas, and here comes this woman up to me. And I thought, oh, she's going to ask me for money. She walked up to me and she said, excuse me, sir, could you give me a ride home? I thought, I don't know if I should give her a ride home or not. This is not the best neighborhood. This woman looked like she was a little rough around the edges. I said to her, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't give you a ride home, I'm sorry. And she said, are you sure? I said, I'm sure, I can't give you a ride home. Now, I went home and I told Debbie about that. She said, you probably should have said, but I can call you a cab, and I'll pay for the cab for you. I should have done that. It was one of those things that I didn't think about that at the time. All I thought about is, here's this woman in my truck, and now I'm driving, and what's going to happen? She's going to scream or yell or say I did something. I don't need that, so. Roger, my boss, years ago, said he was getting ready to leave the business, and a woman jumped in his car. And when she jumped in the passenger side of the car, he said to her, how much money will it take to get you out of my car? Oftentimes, the things we do for others, we do because it benefits us. And if we don't do it for others, it's because it will infringe on us. That's unfortunately what we are dealing with. But the individual who stands before the great white throne judgment is the one who their thoughts are continually about themselves only. The great white throne judgment. Now, as I said, the judgment seat of Christ, I just have a few minutes. I want to just touch on this, and then we'll pick this up next week and elaborate on it much further. 2 Corinthians 5:9, again, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Now this is also referred to in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. When Paul is talking about Christian liberty, he's talking about the fact that you have no right to judge your brother or your sister in Christ on an issue that falls under the category of Christian liberty. For example, the type of music someone listens to. Whether or not someone chooses to drink wine or not. Whether someone wants to play a game of bridge or doesn't want to play a game of bridge. Whether card playing is wrong for Christians. Whether it's right to go certain places. These fall under the category of Christian liberty, that there is no specific passage in Scripture that speaks to it. This is what he says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's point is, you are not the judge. You have no right to judge someone else. You are not their judge. In James, he says, there is one judge and one lawgiver. Who are you, O man? In other words, who died and made you judge? There's only one judge, and that's God. You have no right to judge another. I've told you this story before, but when I grew up, my family was, unfortunately, the Swindlehurst family. If the Swindlehurst got together, alcohol always had to be there. Always. I had an uncle that died of cirrhosis of the liver. My grandfather died of cirrhosis of the liver. My father died of cirrhosis of the liver. I had two other uncles that died of cirrhosis of the liver. Alcohol was a big part of the Swindlehurst family. And so when I became a Christian, I thought that alcohol was wicked and sinful, and all it produced was heartache and heartbreak, devastation. And so I just said I wanted nothing to do with alcohol, period. I never had it in my home. I never drank it. In fact, after I became a Christian, my dad came over to our house to just a year before he was saved. He came over to our house and he brought a bottle of beer with him. He was going to have dinner with us. We had just been married. And I told him, I said, I don't want you bringing the beer in the house. You're welcome to come over, but please leave the beer at home. Well, he was highly insulted by that and took the beer with him and went back home and said he was never coming back over to our house. And I was rather rigid on that, and I was kind of legalistic. But I just saw all this damage that was done by alcohol, and I just thought, I don't want any part of that, period. But then over the years, I went to the pastor's conference in 1987. It was my first pastor's conference I went to in the fall of 87. No, it was 88. At any rate, the family that I stayed with, they were a godly family. Just the sweetest family. I stayed with them every year that I went there. When I was there, they asked me if I wanted a beer. And I said to them, are you joking? And they said, no, we're wondering if you wanted a beer. We won't drink one if you're not going to have one. And if that offends you, we won't drink any beer. And I was taken back by that. Because I, in my own mind, I believed that people who drank alcoholic beverages were less spiritual than those who did drink alcoholic beverages. That was the formulation I had, the opinion I had formulated in my mind. And I had to come to the conclusion after being with this family that I, in fact, was the weaker brother. I viewed myself as being stronger. I viewed myself as being somehow superior because I didn't drink alcohol and they did. But after spending time with them and listening to them and talking to them, I came to realize they aren't the weaker brother. I'm the weaker brother. This is a problem for me. It's a problem for me. It's not a problem for them. They can drink in a clear conscience, and they don't get drunk, and they don't abuse it. They just believe it's something given to them. And that was a difficult issue for me to deal with. And I had to work through that. Those are Christian liberty issues. And these are the kind of things that we're developing in the New Testament church. These are the kind of things that will split churches right down the middle. Where, you know, if you listen to XYZ music, you're not spiritual. If you listen to this music, you are spiritual. If you read these kind of books, you're not spiritual. If you read those kind of books, you are spiritual. Those kind of things. And yet we cannot judge another. And so Paul, he brings in the judgment seat of Christ when talking with the brethren and saying to them, you're not the judge. We're going to stand before God one day and he's going to ferret it all out. And you're going to see when we get there that this was a non-issue. The issue that you're bringing up as a non-issue. So he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the word bema is the Greek word judgment seat. In this particular case, it's judgment seat of Christ. But this word is used a number of times in the New Testament when not referring to Christ. In Matthew 27:19, it refers to Pilate's throne. It's not the judgment seat of Christ, it's the judgment seat, it's his throne. But the word is bema. Other places, the word is thronos. That's the word that is used for God's throne. Most of the time is the word thronos. So we transliterate it into the English language. But the word bema means judgment seat. Not just throne. It's a place in which judgment takes place. It's an official seat of a judge or ruler. It is an elevated platform mounted by steps. It is a judgment seat or a tribunal. So Matthew 27:19, it makes reference to Pilate's throne. In Acts 12:21, it's used to refer to Herod's throne. In Acts 18:12, and then verses 16 and 17, the Jews were said to bring Paul to the Roman bema, the Roman judgment seat. In Acts 25:6, Festus' judgment seat or his throne is translated bema. And then in Acts 25:10, Caesar's judgment seat, Caesar's throne was the bema, the judgment seat. So in this particular case, in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Romans chapter 14, it is the bema of Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ. It is his official seat in which he is seated to judge the living and the dead. It is his official seat in which he stands as the official judge. He passes judgment. But what is the judgment he passes? And that's what we're going to look into next time we come together. What is the nature of the judgment that he passes? And just let me give you a clue here. The clue is tied up in Romans chapter 8. I would recommend that you read all of Romans chapter 8 between now and next week. That you just look over it, read it over. Because the key to what is going to be the source or the nature of the judgment seat of Christ is contained in Romans chapter 8. And so, I trust that you'll read that. It's like the preacher, and with this I'm going to close, it's like the preacher who, I told you the story before, where he said, next week, we're going to be talking about lying, and I want you to read Luke chapter 25. Luke chapter 25 for next week. Next week comes and he says, how many of you read Luke chapter 25? And a couple dozen people raised their hand. He said, you know, the topic today is lying. There's only 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, so you didn't read chapter 25. Shame on you. Let's begin the message. So, but there is a Romans chapter 8, so you can read Romans chapter 8 between now and next week. I trust that you'll avail yourself of that. And we'll find out that he begins Romans chapter 8 with no condemnation. He ends Romans chapter 8 with no separation. That jam-packed into that portion of Scripture is Paul's treatise letting us know that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are secure. Who are you, O man? Who judges us? There's one judge, and that's God. And this Christ, the one who was given on our behalf, he is the one who will judge. I pray that God will help us next week when we come together. I have not fully developed this yet, so please pray for me as I develop it this week. I worked up to this point where I was today, and I had hoped that I had enough material to get us through this morning because I don't have anything beyond this. And so we will develop this next week. Please pray for me, because throughout this study, I'm coming to a place now where I've been kind of moving along and asking God to show me all these different points. And these 12 points, I haven't found these anyplace in any book, any textbook, any reference, any commentary. These are my points that I brought up. But now I'm at a place where I'm kind of like freewheeling here, and I want to know where to go from here as far as closing out this study on heaven and covering all the things that you want to cover. I know people have wanted to know about, you know, what are we going to do in heaven. I don't have an exact 10 people are going to be doing this and 20 people are going to be doing that. I don't have one of those. But there are some things that the Scripture speaks about. Many of the commentators, to me, make inferences. They'll use a verse and they'll say, clearly, it says this is what we're going to be doing. When I look at the verse, I don't clearly see that. I see that they could infer maybe from that verse, but I can't spell it out from there. So please pray with me and for me between now and next week that I might be able to give you something that would be helpful for you and for me, and that we would be able to rejoice and see all that God has for us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we've had this morning in your word. And we do pray that you would enlarge our understanding, that we would be able with great confidence and authority be able to speak about what heaven will be like based upon these 12 principles that we've already seen. I pray that this would be not only helpful to us, but we might be able to share them with others. We think of those who will be listening to these messages through sermon audio. We pray that these might be an encouragement to them, and that you might be glorified, and that they might see that the God who created this world with beauty and wonder will create it far greater in the new heaven and the new earth. What a grand and glorious day that will be. Until that time, may we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.